This morning we're in the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 16. You'll notice the title that I have given to this is the question, how then should we live? And I'm sure there are some of you immediately that will recognize that this is a slight alteration of the title of a book by Dr. Francis Schaeffer. His way of putting it is, how should we then live? I've always been uncomfortable by the place of the then in that sentence. It always sounded awkward to me, and so I've corrected it. And it's, how then should we live? I feel somewhat like I've felt at times when I've been a guest in someone's home and I've noticed a picture that's a little bit off, hanging wrongly. And when my host has left the room, I've jumped up and straightened it and heaved a sigh of relief when I had it all straight. So if you'll forgive that bit of impertinence on my part, I'm changing this to the question, how then should we live? Now, it's a good question to ask, both at this point of our study in the book of Ecclesiastes and at this Christmas season as well. In view of all God has said to us, in view of the new insights into life which we have found in this book, in view of the provision that God Himself has made to supply to us directly the gift of enjoyment, well, how then should we live? That's the question the searcher takes up at the close as he draws near the close of this book. And in the passage which we'll look at this morning, the answer is threefold. He tells us that first we are to live supportively, that is, responsible, to work with others around us, especially, as we'll see in a moment, with regard to government. And then secondly, he tells us, live generously, responsive to the needs of those around us. And third, live thoughtfully, responding daily to the truth that's taught here in this book as the truth is taught in all of the Scripture. Live supportively, live generously, live thoughtfully. I'll give you that at the very beginning in case you wake up halfway through and wonder where we are. Let's take the first one. Live supportively, beginning with verse 16 of chapter 10. This has to do with government, as we'll see. And, of course, it's only natural that King Solomon would be much concerned about government. He was the head of state in his day. And you've noted, I'm sure, in these studies that the relationship of a believer, of a wise man, to the Word of God includes a lot to say about government. And it's very clear that government is part of God's plan for life. Now, King Solomon admits in this section that all government is not good. He says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of free men, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Some governments, some administrations, perhaps is the phrase we would use, are hard to live with. They're headed by people, by persons who are either incompetent or impulsive or simple-minded, sometimes naive, perhaps vain and insecure, or even untrustworthy and weak in their personal habits of life. Now that we are all aware of the implications and full revelation of Watergate, we can see how much of the turmoil and the trouble that we went through in those days all stemmed from the insecurity and the really untrustworthy character of the man who was president. This last week, this very week, Mr. Jaworski, the investigator of Watergate, died. And as the news were reporting on his death, they reflected on his career. And I was struck by one thing that he said, that as he was investigating all the intrigue of Watergate, the thing that shocked him, that struck him most forcefully, was not all the various intrigues, but as he was listening to a tape of President Nixon instructing one of his underlings how to lie so as not to be, to perjure himself. It struck Mr. Jaworski as the most serious and solemn revelation of the weakness of government leaders at that time. And this is what this represents as well. Some governments are weak. Some of them don't have leadership like we'd like to see them have. Oftentimes we can get with such leadership a whole hierarchy of officials who are given over to self-indulgence and self-serving. This is what's reflected in this phrase, your princes feast in the morning. In the Hebrew culture, the morning was to be given over to the judging of the needs and problems of the people. The evening and late afternoon was the time for feasting, but here were men who indulged themselves all through the day and neglected their duties to do so. And you can have government like that, administrations like that, especially in a democratic nation such as ours. But you can also get good government. And Koheleth tells us, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of free men. Literally, the phrase son of free man ought to be perhaps translated, your king is a free man. That is, he's free to be what he ought to be. His impulses are under control. He has control of himself. He's not a slave to his moods or his reactions. And his subordinates reflect that. They're responsible people who take care of their duties and feast only at the proper time and only to gain strength and not just merely to get drunk. Now, the point of all this is, of course, the next two verses, which tell us who are seeking to be wise with the wisdom of Scripture, how to react to government, whether it's good or bad. What should we do? And here in a couple of Proverbs, the searcher tells us, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Does your house leak? If it does, you know the reason for it. I've had a leak in my roof for 2.5 years. Finally got it fixed. But I have to acknowledge that the verse is true. It's through laziness, indolence. I've tried to get a lot of people to fix that roof and nobody would do it. But I finally got it fixed, so it's not leaking now. But here he compares a nation to a house. And in the context, you see, the application here is that a people who are given over to industriousness, hard work, profitable though demanding labor, are laying the foundation for steadiness in a government, no matter what the leader is like. That's the idea. Without that foundation of hard work and readiness to work, the roof falls in. The house leaks. A nation is insecure, subjected to invasions from without and from within. And then the second verse continues the same thought. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. That sounds up to date, doesn't it? Yes. What he, of course, is saying is that even the legitimate, normal, proper joys of life, bread which makes us feast together and fellowship and laughter, wine which gladdens life, is all made available by money. Money answers everything. The idea is money supplies everything that's needed. And money, of course, comes from work, hard work and profitable work. So that what he's saying is that the way to enjoy the normal pleasures of life and to keep a nation strong and healthy is for its people to be given over to a willingness to work and not have money and things handed out to them all the time. There's running all through the scripture this recognition of the value of labor. This touches, of course, on the question of the welfare state in our day, of increasingly luxurious living standards. And what it declares is what makes a nation healthy, despite even the weakness of its leaders, is industriousness. Hard-working citizens who are willing to pay their own way and put in full time at their employment. And that's the way to support the government. Now he closes this section with a warning about complaining about the government. Verse 20, even in your thought, do not curse the king. And in your bedchamber, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. You can see the origin of the popular proverb, a little bird told me. I'm sure it comes from this passage. This may also be the first instance of bugging a home by the government. And clearly reflects the modern proverbs, even the walls have ears. Don't talk about the government and complain about it, even in your bedchamber or in your inmost thoughts. Now the idea here is not because if you do, it might get back to the king and he'll be very angry with you and punish you in some way. That's not so much the picture as it is the idea that your constant complaining and grousing about problems in government creates a condition that spreads dissatisfaction and distrust of government all around. I think we may be seeing something of that today. We're living with a generation which largely, by and large, distrusts the powers and rights of government. And it may be because these young people who are now entering into their majority heard all of us older ones grumbling so about the government that they learn to distrust it and to feel that it's an unnecessary evil and to react violently against its powers and its justice. I read an article the other day which predicts that from here on, no American president will be able to serve more than one term of 4 years in office. And the reason is because the press and the media so focus upon the president in his personal life and criticize so violently and abundantly everything and he does and every word he speaks, that no president will be able to stand the glare of such bright light upon them, and it'll be impossible to elect them to office again because nobody will trust the man that's in office. This is a commentary on our own time against too much examination of people's lives and especially too much criticism of what they do. I was interested to hear one of our members of our staff last week at one of our seminars say that the American way is to elect a man to office give him 6 months to change everything, and if he doesn't do it, spend the next 3.5 years complaining about it. And that may be close to the truth. There is a destructive element in complaining and grousing and griping about what government does all the time. I was encouraged this week by several of our staff who wrote letters to Mayor Dianne Feinstein to commend her for her vetoing of an ordinance which purported to give equality to live-in lovers as though they were married couples. Well, that would be a very destructive thing to the social fabric. And against much of the popular opinion of the hour, Mayor Feinstein found the courage to veto that. And I was blessed and encouraged by the fact that several of our staff wrote and supported her in that. What a difference it makes in the quality of government if we support those who are in office and show our support for them. And this is the appeal of the Kohelet, that if you want to be wise, and in view of all that God provides in life, as revealed in this book, then live supportively of the government around. Now his second word of admonition is found in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Here his word is, live generously. Cast your bread upon the water, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what evil may happen on earth. The idea expressed there is one of open-handed generosity. Give freely, wisely, but generously to the needs of those about. This phrase, cast your bread upon the waters, was a proverb in Israel for what looked like a wasteful expenditure. No one takes good bread and goes down and throws it in the river. They would be regarded as a wastrel for doing that. But here it's enjoined upon us to do that very thing. Now, it's not encouraging, of course, that we be spendthrifts, that we thoughtlessly and carelessly give away our money, spending it like a drunken sailor. That's not what he means. What is meant is, be willing to take a chance where a real need is evident. This is a very appropriate section for this time of the year, isn't it? When you see someone in need, and you don't know how they're going to use your money, perhaps. It may not be apparent that they'll even use it always wisely. Nevertheless, be generous. That's what he's saying. Cast your bread on the water. Or in the wisdom and purpose of God, it very well may return to you someday just when you are in need of help. I won't take time this morning, but I could tell you several stories of how true that is, of people who have helped another, a stranger, when they had no idea that their help was even going to be used properly. And then in some later time, when they found themselves in serious trouble, that person or that deed reappeared in such a way as to help them in their time of need. And this is what the Kohelet is encouraging us to do. Also, give as widely as possible. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what evil may happen on earth. Now, that isn't limiting us to how many we can have on our help list. This is, an idiom among the Hebrews. Give a portion to 7 or to 8 is a way of saying give to as many as you can and then some. Be generous. Don't stop with just a few close needs right around you. And don't say, I gave at the office when somebody asked for help at your door. You don't know what evil may be averted by your gift. That's the implication of this verse. Giving is a way of relieving need. And oftentimes the need isn't fully expressed to us. Sometimes we have to be very sensitive to where people are and the fact that in pride they hide dire need and they don't want to acknowledge it. But if we're generous in our giving, we often are meeting needs that we don't know anything about. And if we spread it as widely as we can, we continue to meet widespread need in that way. Now there follows here four reasons for this kind of generosity. And these, again, are particularly pertinent to us at this time of year. The searcher quotes, again, some Proverbs. This is his way of teaching. It's obvious that King Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs because he loves them so. And here are two good reasons in verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. Nobody can complain, can contradict that here in California. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Now, you're not going to argue with that either, are you? But what does it mean, you say? And here we must, of course, take it in the light of the context around. The first reason is that we are to give generously because it's the natural outflow of a full life. Like clouds that are filled with rain, they empty themselves again and again and again upon the earth. Last week, or a week or so ago, I was entranced in watching the weather reports about the report of Hurricane Eva that hit the Hawaiian Islands and caused damage there, but dumped billions of gallons of water upon the islands. Then it moved across the Pacific and hit the West Coast. And again, it dumped billions of gallons of water upon us, and then up in the Sierra again, and then into the Rockies, and across into the Plain States, and caused much of the flooding that's going on this very day in Missouri and Arkansas and the Mississippi Valley. And then it moved on. You could trace it in the satellite pictures. Moved on across the nation and dumped water again on the East Coast and passing out at last into the Atlantic. Now, like clouds that are full of rain, a life that is full of the blessing and the grace of God ought to shower others with that blessing. Remember the words of Jesus? Freely you have received, freely give. God has blessed us abundantly in this country. Even through this present recession, we're still the richest nation on earth. Even the poorest among us are better off than many so-called rich people in many of the countries of this world. God has richly blessed us. So we're to give because it's a natural outflow of a life that is already filled with the blessings of God, not only physically, but spiritually and emotionally as well. The second parable here about the tree falling to the south or north is a little bit more difficult. But the other day I saw a motto in a person's kitchen that I think captures exactly what this idiom is saying to us. You've seen it. It was the slogan, "Bloom where you are planted." That is, it's God who controls the fall of a tree out in the forest. Whether it falls to the south or the north is within the scope of divine providence to determine. But where it falls, that's where it's to be. And this is Solomon's way of saying to us, where God has put you and the circumstances you find yourself in, that's where you're to give. Meet the needs around you. Supply the hurts and the needs of those with whom you come in contact. Now, that doesn't mean always geographically. You may be in touch with somebody halfway around the world whose needs you're aware of. But God has brought it to your knowledge that you can meet that need. And therefore, it's an encouragement that we give generously in connection with the circumstances in which we find ourselves. You have another reason in verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. That is, don't wait for the perfect time to give. Don't wait till you've got just a certain figure in the bank before you start giving. This is a good word to young people. You sometimes think because you have a limited income that you don't have to give. But if you wait until you get enough to live on before you start giving, you'll never give. Give as the need arises, as the opportunity comes, as far as you can. That's the exhortation here. And don't wait until the conditions are just right, because if you do, you'll never give. Finally, a fourth reason appears in verses 5 and 6, a very, very insightful and suggestive reason. As you do not know how the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Did you notice it twice in those verses as the phrase, you do not know? This is referring again to what we've seen many times in this letter about the mystery connected with life. There's a lot we don't know. One of the things no one has yet understood, even in this scientific world of ours today, is how the Spirit comes to the bones of a woman with child. How does the human personality, that which distinguishes us from the beast, the uniqueness of our humanity, how is it passed on to the embryo forming in the womb, the fetus that is yet unborn? No one knows, but it's there. The child is a human. This is another verse that supports the anti-abortion movement of today, because it indicates very clearly that a fetus is a person. A spirit is there, a human spirit. And though we don't know how it comes, so we don't understand the power of God to use our gifts in ways that will produce literally miracles in the lives of others. The one verse concerns itself with our lack of understanding of the power of God to work. We don't know how He produces life, and we don't know how He uses gifts, but He does. He uses them in a remarkable way. Remember the story of Jesus in the Gospels, who was watching the treasury in the temple one day and watching people throwing in their money, and He saw a woman come by and throw in two little pennies, two mites, smallest coin in the Hebrew culture. And He said of her, "This woman has cast in more than all the others that have given." And many have puzzled over that because, of course, two mites is hardly a drop in the bucket compared with the wealth that may have been put into that treasury that day. What did He mean? Well, it's literally true what He said, because that story from the lips of Jesus has been repeated all over the earth. And in every culture and clime, and for 2,000 years, it has been told again and again and again. And it has motivated more people to give thousands and even millions of dollars than any other story ever told in the hearing of men. And thus it's literally true that in the wisdom and the power of God, that tiny little gift was multiplied so that it has outweighed all the giving of others, any single gift from any individual, no matter how rich, throughout all the history of Christendom. That's the power of God to use our gifts. We don't know when that's going to happen and what He's going to do with the money and the help that we give. nor do we understand the timing of God. You can't say that some gift that's given at some particularly prosperous time of your life, which is larger in amount than perhaps you can give at any other time, is going to be used more greatly of God than any tiny gift that you may give. You can't tell that whether gifts given when you were just in high school or college, 50 cents or a dollar, may be used of God to produce great benefit in the lives of others, or that something you give in old age might not do the same thing. See, we don't know the power of God or the timing of God, but we're encouraged to give because God loves a cheerful giver. He uses gifts like that. He changes and blesses lives and changes the history of the world by the phenomenon of Christian giving. So, live generously, says Kohelet. How then should we live? Live supportively of the power and rights of government. Live generously with those around you in meeting their need. And then third, he says in this last section we'll take this morning, live thoughtfully. Verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. For if a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many, and all that comes is vanity. Light and sun are symbols of life lived in the love of God. Just as we love to step out after a cloudy, gloomy day and see the sun break through, and stirs everyone to activity. People start showing up out in their yards and enjoying the sunshine. So life is provided with the love of God, the sense of His acceptance, the joy of His presence, the feeling that we're approved and accepted by Him, by the gift of righteousness, by faith. And this is what makes life beautiful, enjoyable, and is cause for rejoicing all our days. That's what makes days worth living. We've seen this all the way through this book, that enjoyment doesn't come from things. As he says here, all that comes is vanity. There may be dark days among them. It's difficult to tell whether this reference to the days of darkness refers to the interspersing of times of trial and pressure and problems in our life, or whether, as I think it may, refer to the ending of our earthly life. That's where it goes on to speak of that in the next chapter. The days of weakness, the days of old age and trembling and darkness and death at last may refer to that. But what it means is that life is given to us for enjoyment. But the secret of it, as we've seen all through this book, is not possessions. Jesus underscored that. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of things which he possesses, but rather relationship, relationship with a living God. So let us rejoice that way. Now he goes on to, in the final two verses, to spell this out in terms of specifics, addressed especially to youth. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Now the Hebrew expression includes women as well. Rejoice, O young people, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your mind and put away evil from your flesh. Literally, instead of pain from your body, it's evil from your flesh. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now when it says, enjoy yourself and rejoice and all this, and do what you like, but God's going to get you in the end. It doesn't intend that we should feel that this is a kind of an offering of life with one hand and the taking it back with the other. It's really an encouragement to us to realize that God gave us the gift of youth and strength, with its strength and its optimism, its cheer, its dreams, its hopes, its opportunities. God gave us that. I'm always amazed at the energy of young people. I have three little grandsons living with us now. And I can come home weary and tired, and they've been running and jumping and tearing around all day long, and they still want to wrestle me on the floor of the living room. And I heave a sigh of relief sometimes when they finally give up and go to bed. As George Bernard Shaw said, youth is such a wonderful thing, it's a shame to waste it on young people. And some of us who are older feel that very, very strongly. But the point of this is God gave you that. Rejoice in it. Enjoy it. Use it. The strength of youth, the cheerfulness, the optimistic outlook of youth. Young people, for the most part, always believe everything's going to turn out all right. And they pursue things. And this verse encourages you to do that. That youth is the time to plan, to try new things, follow your dreams, explore new opportunities, set out on new adventures. I remember in my 20s how the opportunity was given to me just after the outbreak of World War II. To go out to the Hawaiian Islands and work as a war worker out there. And it seemed to me to be a great and enticing opportunity to travel, to see new places, to go places I'd never been. And I've always been grateful that I did it in my 20s when I could enjoy it to the full. And I believe this is what this is telling us to do, to youth is a time for opportunity and seizing it and to follow our desires and seize our opportunities. We're encouraged to that here. But there's always a but, isn't there? Remember, in the midst of it, ultimately, there must be an accounting. This is a reference to what you have in the New Testament where Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear, all believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And this book will close with that reminder again. Look at the last verse. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, this is not a threat. This is simply a guide, a reminder to youth that though there are great and open doors of opportunity set before you when you're young that you won't have later in life, and now's the time to follow them, and God encourages that. Nevertheless, do so with a realization that you must make wise choices. You must deny certain things, deny yourself certain pleasures of sin, and make the choices in the light of what will ultimately be the evaluation of your life at the end. He goes on in verse 10 to specify exactly what he means. Here's what a young person ought to do. First, remove vexation from your mind. Vexation is a word that combines the thoughts of anger and resentment. And I think this is one of the great problems of youth. They tend to be angry and resentful when things don't go the way they like. Now God is warning us, don't be trapped by that. That's what makes young people rebel. That's what makes them set their minds to get what they really want and plunge in themselves into distressful and dangerous situations and hurtful experiences. So remove vexation from your mind. Don't let it gnaw away and your spirit and find yourself an angry young man, resentful young woman, not liking what God has given you or where He's put you. Take it from the hand of a loving God. And second, put away evil from your flesh. That is, stop bad and harmful practices. Just stop them. Put them away. Dangerous things, use of drugs, wrongful use of your sexual powers, giving yourself over to hurtful experiences in life, damaging things, smoking, drinking, I don't know what all they may be. Stop them. That's what he said. That's living thoughtfully through life. And remember that youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Even that glorious experience of youth is not the reason why life was made. Here again, you see the challenge to the secular illusions that we're subjected to all the time. In the media, we're told that youth is the great desideratum. Youth is what we ought to, we hold up and emulate and seek for, and we're exposed to 1,000 invitations to find the secret of recovering or preserving our youth. Buy this new salve to smear on you, or perfume to spray, or device to wear to preserve your youth. But youth, according to the wise words of Scripture, is in itself emptiness. It's not the vitality that will satisfy you. It's relationship. And remember that life finds its fulfillment and its meaning and its significance only as you develop a relationship with the living God daily through your life. That's why he goes on to say, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. We're going to leave that for next time because that will be our closing study in this great book. But what a wise admonition this is to us. How then should we live? Well, live supportively with regard to the government. Live generously with regard to the hurts and needs of those around you. And live thoughtfully as you daily make the choices and decisions of life. Shall we stand now and be dismissed? Thank you, Father, for wise words which speak to our immediate situation and give us guidance for the struggles and pressures under which we all live. Thank you for these marvelous young people that are present with us here. How we enjoy them and seeing their freshness and vitality and possibilities. How many wonderful things you've wrapped up in each one. Lord, may they discover the wisdom of these words and understand the need to pick their way carefully through life, choosing only that which ministers to righteousness and truth. We ask it for them in the name of Jesus. Amen.